fifth book of the New Testament, book of Acts. Our sermon text for this morning will come from the first five verses of chapter 1. As you're turning there, I want to speak a word of perhaps explanation. Those of you who are relatively new to us will have noticed that the Bible has an integral role in our worship. Indeed, it's woven into the very fabric of what we do as we gather for worship. And this is intentional. We believe that the Bible is the infallible, inerrant Word of God. It is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, that all who trust in Him may be mature, complete, lacking nothing. And so it is also that the messages that are preached here come from the Scripture. And you'll also note that I normally preach expository messages, verse by verse, through books of the Bible. And there are a couple of reasons that I do that. One is that's the way God gave us the Bible. It's in books. And the second one is quite practical. If I just preached on what I felt the Spirit leading me to preach week by week, you would end up hearing a whole lot of the same thing. Because I tend to be a little obsessive and I tend to get fixated on certain things to the neglect of others. And by preaching through books of the Bible, what we end up hearing is the whole counsel of God as it is presented to us by God, spoken to us in the various books. Now, we finished the Gospel of Mark back in May, and we saw in the Gospel of Mark Jesus, our King, ushering in the kingdom of God. But we also saw Jesus crucified, dead and buried, and raised again from the dead. What now? And what we find in the book of Acts is that Jesus' resurrection and ascension was not the end. Indeed, what we see in the book of Acts is that Jesus is continuing to work in this world to this very day. And so, with that in mind, let us turn to the book of Acts. It says, beginning at verse 1, "This is the word of God. Let us give careful attention to it. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.' Thus far, God's holy and inerrant word, it is the perfect rule for faith and life." Let us pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, as we come to this portion of your word, we acknowledge our need of your help. For you are the holy and infinite God, and we're none of the above. And so we pray that you would send your Holy Spirit to guide us into all truth, to illumine our hearts, to work in us what is pleasing in your sight. Oh, Father, grant that we may see Jesus and be made like him. And we ask it in his name. Amen. I remember a conversation with a friend of mine in seminary, one of my roommates, complaining about his own lack of progress in Christ-likeness. How can I be a Christian and keep doing these things? It can be very discouraging. I remember talking with another friend, and we were voicing our mutual frustration at the lack of fruit. That is, how few people seem to be responding positively to the gospel. Here we were preaching our hearts out, knocking ourselves out, spending hours in our studies, poring over the Word of God and doing the Greek and Hebrew work and pouring our hearts out Sunday by Sunday, and, well, just not much happening. And it can be discouraging. And we can see that in our service to the Lord in many different ways. And we wonder, have I missed something? And what Luke, in these first few verses, is aiming to do is to encourage us by his words to Theophilus. And what we find in this text is encouragement to engage in the work of the kingdom, however that work manifests itself in your life, in the gifts and abilities and callings that he's given you. We find encouragement to engage in the work of the kingdom with renewed faith in the living Lord Jesus Christ. But how, you might ask? I think there are four ways. Four ways that we are encouraged. First, we are encouraged by the gospel reviewed. The gospel reviewed. Luke writes, and yes, it is, we believe, Luke that wrote this, even though his name is not used, we find Luke at places in the book of Acts, but the ancient records, the earliest records that we have, attribute this writing to Luke. It bears overwhelming resemblance to the gospel according to Luke, which, again, though it doesn't have that title written into it, it's a very ancient designation. So we have really no reason to think anybody other than Luke wrote this. And he writes, in the first book, O Theophilus, literally he says, in my first word, because in the Greek way of thinking, what he writes in the book of Acts is not a book, but an account. We call it a book, but the Greeks didn't. It's a word, it's a logos, it's an account of something. And he says, in my first book. Now, what is that? Well, that's what we know as the gospel according to Luke, which was also written for and dedicated to Theophilus. Now, who's Theophilus? Are you ready for this? We don't know. We can infer a few things. We do know that that his name means lover of God, okay? And we also know that he is called most excellent in the Gospel of Luke. Now, that term, most excellent, was a title. Like we would say, the honorable senator from the state of whatever. It's a title and it's an official title. So it's probable that he was an official of some sort. His name could be Jewish or Greek or Roman, so we really can't know that for sure. But the best guess is that he was a God-fearing Gentile. He was a God-fearer, but he was one who did not want to do everything that was necessary to become a Jew. And the first word from Luke, the gospel according to Luke, was meant to introduce Theophilus to the gospel of Jesus. And it appears, as we come to the book of Acts, that Theophilus has become a Christian. And now Luke writes this second account to encourage Theophilus that Christ is still at work in the world. To tell Theophilus, and by him us, more of the story of the early church and Christ working in the early church. And that brings us to what is the question of what is Luke writing about? And Luke tells us, in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up. He presented himself alive after his suffering, for John baptized with water. And you notice I just picked out some phrases from this. Because what Luke does is in very short form, it was the cliff notes of the cliff notes, Luke summarizes the gospel. He doesn't have to go into detail about the gospel because Theophilus already knows it. So when he says he was taken up where? Well, Theophilus knows the gospel according to Luke ended with Jesus being taken up into heaven, the ascension. And so what Luke is doing by these few phrases is reminding Theophilus of everything that we find written about Jesus in the gospel. From the baptism of John, through the teachings and healings of Jesus' earthly ministry, to his sufferings during Passion Week, culminating in his sin-conquering death on the cross, and finally his death-conquering resurrection and ascension to the right hand of the Father. In short, the gospel. The good news concerning Jesus the Christ. And note how he introduces it. He says, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach. And there are two parts to him saying that. First, understand Luke's gospel was representative, not exhaustive. Luke in no way intended to give us a full account of all the words and works of Jesus. That would, as the Apostle John put it in his gospel, require the filling of all the books in all the world. And then some. But there's a second thing that Luke intends when he says this, and that is this. It is what Jesus began to do and teach that we find in the gospel. Jesus is still working. His ascension was not the end of his working in the world. And so what Luke does for Theophilus and for us is he reviews the gospel. He repeats that old, old story that we've heard over and over again, that God put on human flesh and lived among us, and we beheld his glory, and he obeyed the law. He was perfectly righteous, and then he suffered, and he died on the cross at the hands of sinful men, a death he didn't deserve to die. We deserve to die, but he died to pay the price of the sins of all of those who trust in him. And then he rose again from the dead. It is summarized again in very short form in 1 Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, where the Apostle Paul says, great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the Spirit. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Or that which we read in longer form in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, where we read these words, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Have you ever found yourself in the woodshed of sin? You've sinned. You know it. You've blown it. And you feel the guilt. You feel the grief. Maybe some embarrassment along with it. How could I do that when I know better? Preach the gospel to yourself. Romans 5:1. "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith," do you trust in Jesus as your Savior? "Then you have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." You're forgiven. I'll leave it to you to read on through verse 11 of Romans 5 this afternoon at your leisure. It unpacks the truth of the gospel, what God in Christ has done for all of us who deserve nothing but death for our sins, that He has made it possible that we can have fellowship with our Creator against whom we rebelled. This is good news. We can be right with God, but it's so easy to forget it. We get busy with this world, and this world doesn't tell us the gospel. This world tells us, be true to yourself. Follow your heart. The answer is within you. Oh, no, you need to go and read this book. You need to listen to this tape. Watch this YouTube video. This self-help person, this counselor, that counselor. You know, I watched this TV show and it changed my life. Oh, dear friend. Those things are only for this life. That does nothing for you for eternity. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's the heart of it. And I think it was Martin Luther who said, "Preach the gospel to yourself, lest you become discouraged." The answer is, when you feel yourself weighed down with discouragement and with the sin that so easily entangles you, oh, dear friend, preach the gospel to yourself. Jesus Christ died to pay the price for that sin, too. I'm forgiven. But that brings us to a second thing, a second way that we're encouraged, not just by the gospel reviewed, but by resurrection reaffirmed. Resurrection reaffirmed. It says He presented Himself alive to them after His suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom. Now, as we look at this, it's important to remember two things about the disciples, the apostles. First of all, they did not in any way comprehend what Jesus told them about the fact that He would be raised from the dead. His words about being raised from the dead before it happened, as we say, went in one ear and out the other. It just, right through, did not even register. So, when Jesus was crucified, they had zero expectation that Jesus would rise again. It wasn't even on their radar. And then secondly, it's important to remember that the disciples weren't stupid. We like to think, you know, we're 21st century Americans. We know so much and we're so smart and so intelligent and we've got the world in our hands. We've got this. And those people back then, you know, they were ignorant and backwards. They didn't know much. I mean, think about it. They didn't even have cell phones. I mean, how backward can that be? But it's important for us to remember that they weren't stupid. They knew what dead was. And they knew that Jesus was dead. And so, when Jesus rose again from the dead, it was really important that he spend time with them. He stoops to our weakness. And for 40 days, he spends time with his disciples. Now, it wasn't 24/7. He would appear to them, spend time with them, and then he would disappear, taking advantage of his now glorified body. But in those 40 days, he appeared to them, and he proved to them that he had bodily, physically, fully, completely risen from the dead. And he showed it in many ways and in various circumstances. We read in verse 4, and while staying with them. Now, you can look at the footnote in your ESV. It actually is better translated. He was eating with them. He was sitting there having table fellowship with them. Okay? And he was eating. It wasn't taking a bite to prove that he was physical, he wasn't a ghost. He was dining with them, having a meal. And what we find when we look back, we know there are at least 10 recorded appearances of Jesus during those 40 days. And this is what Luke is refreshing Theophilus' memory of, and this is what I, standing here before you, would refresh your memory about. 10 recorded appearances. The women at the tomb, Mary Magdalene, the two disciples on the Emmaus Road, Peter in Jerusalem, 10 disciples, 11 disciples, 7 disciples fishing in Galilee, 11 disciples in Galilee, 500 persons at once. And James, the half-brother of the Lord. And then finally, oops, I'm running out of fingers, on the Mount of Olives at his ascension. You see, Jesus rose again from the dead, and the evidence is there for all to see. It is arguably the most thoroughly attested event of ancient history. And here's the thing, dear friends, because he lives, we too, who trust in him, also live. It means we're no longer dead in our trespasses and sins. We are alive with Christ. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 22. We read these words. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. All who are his are made alive in him. Or in Colossians chapter 3, we read, if then you have been raised with Christ, and you have, if you trust in him, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, you also will appear with him in glory. Because he lives, we too live. Whatever struggles we're going through in this life, our friends' persistent rejection of the gospel is not the end. We serve a risen Savior. Do you believe it? Do you believe in your heart God has raised him from the dead? Do you believe that? And remember it. You serve a risen Savior. And let it be an encouragement to you as you engage in kingdom work. But there's a third way we're encouraged here. And that is by instruction given. Instruction given. What was Jesus doing during these appearances? Well, we don't have to speculate. We're told, not in all the details. Luke says here in Acts 1, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. What was he doing? He was teaching the apostles. That is, the 11, you know, the 12 minus Judas, plus Matthias, whom we will meet in a couple of weeks. He taught them. And how did he teach them? He taught them through the Holy Spirit. Here, what we see is the unity of the Godhead. Jesus made it clear that he only spoke that which he heard from his Father. How did he hear it from his Father? He heard it by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwelt in Jesus, and everything that Jesus taught was by the Holy Spirit. Indeed, as William Hendrickson puts it, the Spirit of Jesus is the Holy Spirit. And what did Jesus teach these disciples? He was speaking about the kingdom of God. It's the same message as in his earthly ministry. What was Jesus' first sermon? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Some of you may wish that I could learn that kind of brevity. The kingdom, he's bringing the good news of the kingdom. And what is that kingdom? It is the rule of God in the hearts and lives of all who, by faith in Him, are forgiven of their sins and have received the gift of eternal life. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, and you are made a citizen of the kingdom of God, and the rule of Christ becomes established in your life and begins to work its way through every part of your life as you sit under the preaching and teaching of the Word of God, as you worship Him, and as you study in His Word, and as you pray to Him. Note the importance of the Word of God. Jesus Himself said, Matthew 28. Well, I want to talk about Matthew 24 first. He taught the disciples, right? Consider the Emmaus Road. Two disciples walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus, the evening of Resurrection Sunday, and Jesus comes walking alongside them. They don't recognize Him. And they're all down in the mouth. And Jesus says, "Oh, foolish of heart and slow to understand everything that the Scriptures say." And what Jesus does is he takes them from Genesis to Malachi throughout the Scriptures and explains to them how all these things had to take place. Jesus took them to seminary. Oh, to be in that seminary. The disciples said, "Our hearts burned within us." And Jesus said to the disciples, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things that I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always." This is the written word is so important. This is why Luke writing these things down is so important. You see, God hasn't just spoken it so that somehow we get some kind of impression in our minds that this is what God has to say. No, He gave it to us in writing. It's written so that we can all open it. Each one of us with prayer, asking God to show us wonderful things in His Word, and He will instruct us and teach us in the way we're to go. And He will encourage us. When you find yourself discouraged, turn to the Scriptures, turn to the Psalms, turn to the last couple of chapters of Revelation. Refresh your memory. You have the teachings written. You have the Word of God, the 66 books of the Old and New Testaments. Be encouraged then in kingdom work. But then there is a fourth and final thing, and that is promise reiterated. Promise reiterated. Jesus gives something of a strange command. It says in verse 4, and while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem. Now, why would I say that's a strange command? The strange command is, you know what? The authorities crucified Jesus. They didn't like this Jesus character, and by extension, they don't particularly like those who followed Jesus. And so the disciples had an understandable fear of the authorities. And yet here's Jesus saying, you guys stay in Jerusalem. You stay in the most dangerous place possible. Okay? But why? He says, do not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't care for waiting. Although some things are worth waiting for. But in this life, generally, the pain in waiting is the fear that what is waited for may never arrive. I might look forward to going up to the mountains of North Carolina in October to see those beautiful fall colors, but that might not happen. And yet the apostles' waiting will not be in vain. Why? Because it is the promise of the Father. And God keeps His promises. He will do what He has said He will do. And what is that promise? That promise, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. In just a few days, disciples, the Holy Spirit will be poured out upon you. This is that toward which the whole ministry of Jesus has been moving. That's why he mentions John's baptism. The baptism with the Holy Spirit was the end towards which John's baptism was pointing. And we read of the promise in Joel 2:28. In Joel 2:28, we find these words, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Or in John chapter 20, Jesus, after his resurrection and before his ascension, he appears to his disciples and he says, it says he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. You know, we talked about adoption in our catechism question today. The problem with human adoption is you can't put your spirit into your adopted child. You know, there are genetics that you can't make happen there. And I've had friends who've had to basically wash their hands of an adopted child. And it's sad. It's heartbreaking. But here's the thing. It is not so with those whom God adopts by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. He puts His Holy Spirit in you. You trust in Jesus. You have the Holy Spirit of God living in you. And so you can live more and more Christ-like in this world. Do you trust in Christ? Be encouraged in your kingdom work. Know that you have the Holy Spirit of God living in you and at work in you, shaping you after the image of Christ, guiding you. It's easy to get discouraged, and indeed discouragement is one of Satan's favorite tools. But what we find here is that as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have every reason for encouragement. And if we, as if it wasn't enough, what God has done right here at this table is He has offered another means of our encouragement. We can't go back and see it, but here we have visibly displayed Christ's body broken, His blood shed for us, the good news. So let us be encouraged. Let's pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, thank you.